The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we come before you needy and helpless, longing to hear your voice, longing to be shaped by your word, in our better moments, longing that you would expose the secret sins so that we may turn from them and grow more Christ-like. So please would you do that for us this morning? Speak to us through your precious holy word as you have covenanted to do, and make us your church more like our head, our older brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat, and if you have a Bible, pardon me, if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up again, James chapter 4. On Saturday, September the 17th, 2011, roughly 1,000 protesters converged on Zuccotti Park at the heart of the financial district in Lower Manhattan in New York City. They carried banners bearing a variety of slogans. We are the 99%, they said. Smash capitalism, they said. And most numerous of all, they carried the name of the protest, Occupy Wall Street. And they made a range of demands. They demanded that income inequality be reduced. They demanded that taxes be increased on the 1%, most rich people in America and elsewhere. They demanded the cancellation of student loan debt. They demanded the reduction of corporate influence on government. They demanded reform of financial institutions. And the initial protest, with tents and encampments and everything else, lasted a couple of months, but it spread eventually. Something like 1,500 cities worldwide had some kind of Occupy Wall Street protest. And the Occupy movement topped the headlines for about a year. It was pretty much all people talked about, if I recall. And since then, the Occupy movement has kind of faded from view, but the underlying issues have not. The protest movement, which gave rise to this particular form of public protest, is still there under the surface. And really, the best way to view the whole Occupy thing is probably just as one chapter of an ongoing anti-capitalist movement that has been going on for decades and shows no sign of stopping today. My fellow pastor is here. Look at that. Martini, shaken, not stirred. Now, over the years, these protests have occasionally proved attractive to Christians. Some of the signs at the original Occupy protests reflected this. One sign that was captured on a photograph somewhere I came across said, Jesus is with the 99%. You see the spirit of that protester's particular view. And Christians over the years have taken part in many other anti-capitalist protests at various times. And one of the questions that we probably ought to think about, especially as we come to James chapter 4, verses 13 and following, is, well, what do we make of this? What do we make of that Christian involvement in anti-capitalist protests? And on the one hand, you can easily sort of see how the supporters of that involvement might argue their case. After all, the Bible says a lot about money. The Bible says a lot about wealth. The Bible says a lot about the rich, and it's not mostly very complimentary, is it? Think about Jesus' parable of the rich fool storing up treasure for himself, and this night his life is demanded of him. Or think of all the other things that Christ said about money and wealth. It's not exactly easy to find scriptural texts praising the rich. Go to the prophets, go to Amos, go to Isaiah. On the face of it, the supporters might argue, there is a good case to be made for anti-rich, anti-wealth, anti-capitalist protest. On the other hand, and you could probably smell the "on the other hand" coming at this point, it's not clear to me, at least, that the Bible says about wealth all of the things that those protesters think it says. I think it says some things about wealth. We'll come to some of them today and next week and maybe on other occasions. But it strikes me that in a lot of protests, there's a bunch of other factors going on, like envy, like greed, like misplaced guilt among those who do have wealth, like a fairly basic set of misunderstandings about economics and just how the world works. And as a result, what happens often in Christian circles is that we get in a bit of a tangle about economics. We get in a bit of a tangle about business. We get in a bit of a tangle about business ethics and the economics of the ethics of various policies that would shape our economic life as a nation. And more broadly, we get in a tangle about money. We get in a tangle about personal wealth and what we're supposed to think about it. And we're never quite sure whether it's right that we should shake off this feeling of kind of guilt when we do have, if we do have, wealth. And it's just not clear to us how we should respond to this whole situation. And one text that is very often called into the debate in this context is what we've got in front of us today. Well, we've got the first half in front of us today. Really, it carries on down to chapter 5, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 13, at first glance, looks like a fairly sharp critique of Wall Street, doesn't it? You could pop this on a banner and shout it. Come now, verse 13, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend and make a year there and trade and make a profit. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Well, isn't that what Wall Street's all about? Spend a bit of time in this town and that town and trade and make a profit. And you look at chapter 5, it gets worse. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Verse 5, you've lived in the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's easy to see, isn't it, why somebody who is inclined to take up their cross and take up their banner and go and occupy Wall Street might find, or think they find, support in James chapters 4 and 5. Incidentally, I had another lesson this last week about Texas allergies. I'm pretty sure it's what this is. I didn't take my antihistamine tablet until a bit later this morning, and I'm paying the price for it. I thought I knew about allergies because I'd had hay fever in England. Everything's bigger in Texas. Now, look, when it comes to James chapter 4 and 5, let me just level with you a little bit. And the whole Occupy Wall Street and the anti-capitalist stuff, I think almost all of the protest from Christians who are involved in that stuff is entirely misplaced. Not all of it. Not all. Involvement of corporate lobbying in politics. Come to that next week when we look at chapter 5. But the vast majority of the instincts, though perhaps well-intended from our Christian friends, are actually ill-directed. But I do think this passage has a bunch of stuff to teach us. And in particular, I think it has something to teach us about the perils of prosperity. We can't hide from the fact that we are wealthy in historic terms. There are differences among us, of course. And there will be times when people among us have financial struggles from unemployment and all kinds of things. But really, in historical terms, just looking broadly at us as a community, we're the kind of people who probably ought to be a little bit careful. If money has the potential to be dangerous, it probably has the potential to do us harm. And so that's what we're going to think about. And we're going to have to do the hard yards of actually looking in this text and figuring out what it means. So next 2 weeks, this week and next, we're going to do these two passages. You see they're related to each other, yeah? You spotted that. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now. Come now. You see, they form a unit, but there's too much in there to do in 1 week. And so, Lord willing, we'll spend this week on the first half, next week on the second half, and see some useful practical implications. Now, your orders of service, you've got a little outline of what I've got to say. I'm going to spend the vast majority of today's time on the first of those 2 points. The second point kind of drops out of the first one once we see that. But it's worth highlighting anyway. So the first thing, and the main thing I want to talk about with you today, is that James has got this big complaint, big concern that he's leveling at the people who are reading and hearing this letter. And he's saying their planning is ignoring the providence of God. Their planning ignored the fact that it is God who's in control of history. They're treating their lives as though they are in control of it, and it's leading to all kinds of problems and bad attitudes. So verse 13, look with me again, grab your Bibles and I'll show you what I mean. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. This is this is the self-confident declaration of a man who thinks he's in control of everything. Can you see it in verse 13? Today or tomorrow we're going to go here, go there, trade a little bit, make a bit of money, make a profit. Lovely jubbly. As they say in the East End of where I come from. It's a man who's in control of his time, or so he thinks. Today or tomorrow, spend a year there. It's a man who thinks he's in control of his decisions. We're going to trade. It's a man who crucially has foolishly imagined that he's in control of the outcomes. Look at it, verse 13. And make a profit. And James is deliberately making this sound a little bit overstated. It seems like he's perhaps imitating the kind of chatter he'd heard among the traders in the market square. Come on, today we're going to go make some money, go over here, trade a little bit, make a bit of profit. Isn't that going to be awesome? Yes. And in verse 14, he just lays it on the line to them. Literally, a mist you are. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You have no idea. You have absolutely no control of your life. Absolutely no control over your ultimate destiny. Absolutely no control, really, about whatever happens. And we kid ourselves into thinking that we have that kind of control because we exercise it in this limited way in the circumstances around us. But a moment's thought shows us what James highlights here, verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, do you? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. Because that's something worth thinking about, isn't it? Where does life and breath and everything else come from except from the Lord? And then maybe we'll do this and that. Just a note or two on that verse 14. That allusion to mist. Hosea denounced the Ephraimite idolaters that had turned away from the Lord. So you're like a mist. You're just going to disappear in the morning. That's what happens to mist, isn't it? You wake up in the morning in a damp day down by the river and the meadows are covered in this sort of thin 6 or 8 feet thick layer of mist, and half an hour later it's all evaporated in the sunshine. It may even be an allusion to the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, as you know, begins with this declaration that dominates the book and is really a summary of what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes, that all life is about. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Everything is vanity. And the word translated vanity, hevel is the Hebrew word, literally means vapor or mist. And the point of Ecclesiastes is that the world is this kind of beautiful, wonderful place that God has given us to enjoy, and yet you are so out of control of it. And it's so temporary. You know, Ecclesiastes tells a story about a man who works and works and works, and then in the end he's got to leave all his wealth to somebody who's not worked for it. And that's ridiculous. And he's just like a mist that disappears. Everything has this temporariness, transitoriness, and it's what these people in the first century, and James is addressing, have forgotten because they think they're in control. Verse 15 says what they should do. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we'll do this and that or whatever. Notice, what he's saying they should say clarifies the nature of the problem. He's not saying, in other words, it's a really bad idea to make a profit. He's not saying, you evil market traders trying to get rich. He's not saying, even, it's a bad idea to plan. He's not saying any of those things. If James had wanted to side with Marx, right now would be the moment to do it. If James had wanted to say, private ownership of the means of production is evil, verse 15 is where he would say it. Instead, you ought to say, we will give everything to the government and let them run it all, because it would be so much better. He doesn't say that. He says, what you ought to say, the problem is not your plans. The problem is not your business. The problem is not even your profit. The problem is your presumptuousness, where you have forgotten that it is the living God who's in control of absolutely everything. So you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this and that. They're self-confident, verging on arrogance. You can see where we're going towards the end of this. Planning ignores God's providence. Now, There's a couple of debated issues here, which I wanted to share with you a little bit. One of the things that's debated here is who James is talking to exactly. And just think about this for a second. Back in the first century, you've got these congregations. Who is James talking to? And the obvious assumption would be, like everything else, well, he's talking to the people in the congregations. And it fits, doesn't it? Because we know James is interested in practical stuff. Show me your faith, he says. And so this is another example of how our faith is to be lived out and worked out in our lives. But there are a few reasons that some have suggested why that might not be the case. First thing, just think back in the first century again for a second. Who are these people exactly? Well, these are the people who are fleeing the persecution in the very early years of the first century church, that is being where they're being driven out of their homes by ungodly, mostly Israelite leaders, people like Saul, later Paul, who in some cases are imprisoning or even murdering their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so these people are refugees. They've scattered across Judea and probably the other side of the Jordan and up north and down south, anywhere where they can feel moderately safe. And it doesn't strike me that the first thing that would be on their mind would be, right, now let's start a small business, shall we? You know, they haven't got anywhere to live, you might think. And so some have suggested, well, maybe he's not talking about them. Another reason, verse 14 sort of seems redundant. To people who are refugees, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Well, you'd think that they, of all people, would know that, wouldn't you? He's also, strikingly, he doesn't seem, in verse 13, to be addressing the people, or at least not only the people, who are reading the letter immediately. If you look at your translation, it probably says something like, come now, you who say, etc., etc., etc. Well, the word you is kind of inferred from the context by the translators. It literally says, come now, the ones who are saying today or tomorrow and so on. And he doesn't call them brothers. He doesn't call them brothers. It looks like, at the very least, he might be addressing a wider audience. And so all these kind of debates have battered around in the literature on this text. Some have suggested, in fact, that what's going on here is that James isn't really talking to the congregation at all. He's talking to the outsiders. He's talking, it's like a kind of prophetic denunciation of the world in the spirit of the prophets. You know, woe to those who heap up unjust gain. And he's not necessarily talking to every single Israelite in the congregation. Do you see what I mean? So we've got this kind of question, puzzling question. Who's he actually talking to? Who's being addressed by this? Pastor Jeffrey Myers, who some of you may have heard, he's taught and lectured on the book of James over the years. His view is a variation of that thesis. He thinks it's specifically the first century Jewish persecutors who are being addressed here. And I think it might be in chapter 5, verse 1, but for me, I think there's a better way of understanding what's going on here, which really is, the answer is, he's addressing a whole bunch of people in a whole range of really complicated situations. Just think again, back to the first century. What's actually happening is that you have, yes, Christians scattering from their homes, literally running away with the clothes that they are wearing, leaving a couple of their relatives behind, they know not where, probably in prison, maybe dead, desperate to find somewhere to live. Obviously, those people aren't going to be about to start a kind of small high-tech startup firm, right, the next day. At the same time, as history moves forward, as the years passed, they're going to settle somewhere. They start to rebuild. They've got to start thinking about how they're going to make some kind of a living. And naturally, it would occur to some of them to start a trade or start a business or restart whatever business they'd done before. And as they do so, we could expect them to come into contact with people in the world. This is just what would happen. As they scattered and they found a town, they thought, well, here's people who aren't going to persecute us. They're kind of nice and friendly. I wonder if I can go back to my blacksmith's business and sell them some horseshoes. You know what, maybe I could manage to grab a hammer and a couple of tools with me. Maybe I could rebuild that. And in fact, we know that there are some people from outside the congregations joining these little churches because James tells us there are. Look, chapter 2, verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, literally your synagogue, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and he's got something to say about that. But what that means is there's a poor people coming into the church and rich people coming into the church. And what's happening is that in the real world of the first century, the community is getting more complex and diversified and is interacting with the Gentile world around it. Now, it was interesting talking to Pastor Neil about this on Friday, I think, or Thursday. What was it, Thursday or Friday? I can't remember. Both, I think, yes. Trying to figure out what's going on here. And he pointed out Deuteronomy 14:21 actually encourages Jewish people to trade with Gentiles. You know, if you find a dead animal, you're not allowed to eat it, but you could butcher it and sell it, and the people are encouraged to do so. And that instinct would have remained there. In fact, Israel was located in God's providence on a trade route. Always got sojourners and people coming through. So in the DNA of the people of God would be this instinct to interact with and to trade with lots and lots of different people. And it's not the case that everybody in these churches is in exactly the same situation. People are going to be in lots of different situations. And what James is doing is he's speaking to them all and he's asking them the question, well, listen, does this apply to you? And truth is, the situation that they found themselves in this complicated, rapidly changing environment where there are business relationships within the churches, and then there are relationships between the Christians and folks outside the churches, that presents a whole range of different temptations, which are exactly the same as the whole range of different temptations that we face. We are in exactly an analogous position, minus, praise God, most of the persecution. Lots of business relationships within the church. Most of us, I suspect, have some kind of business relationship, or at least our families do, with people outside the church, just like these people in the first century did. And the problem is, James says, listen, I want you to think. Is it possible that you, personally, in the way you've gone about your work, the way you've gone about your financial planning, the way you've gone about your saving for the future, is it possible that you have been behaving like this, ignoring the providence of God, presumptuously imagining that you are in control of your destiny? Isn't it ironic? And I think this is one of the ways in which it starts to hit home to us. Because it's true that these people were refugees, or they had been. Maybe they've been a refugee a year ago, 2 years ago, and now they've settled down a bit. The Lord has removed the scourge of persecution. And they thought they would never forget how much everything they have, their very survival, depended on the living God. Maybe they thought, I'm never going to forget that day when I fled from Jerusalem. And if I'd been 5 seconds later leaving the house, the soldiers would have come in the front door before I'd gone out the back door. I'm never going to forget that. And 2 years later, 3 years later, 5 years later, that's exactly what they've done. They've just forgotten it. Have we ever been in that situation? Where, you know, you've learned a lesson about life the hard way. Maybe, indeed, learned a lesson about financial life the hard way. And you think, man, I'm never going to forget this. Until 18 months' time. You know? And there are some basic implications that leap out at us, aren't they? I mean, we all plan for the future. I hope you're planning for the future. It's a good thing to plan for the future. It's not a bad idea to save money. It's not a bad idea to have investments. It's not a bad idea to try and increase your income. It is a bad idea to do so prayerlessly. It is a bad idea to do so presumptuously. We're Christians, aren't we? We believe all of life comes under the rule of Christ. And sometimes there's this embarrassment about praying for things like money. Like if one of the interesting things about this is, if you sit down and think, what do I actually need in order to retire in such a way that I'm not going to be a burden on everybody else? It will force you to answer that question. And it's quite hard to pray at that point unless you've actually established, well, this is what I need. I probably don't need 40 million in liquid assets. Probably don't. I mean, if you have that, great. Let me know. But you see what I mean? So here's the thing. Anything. Somebody's laughing in the back. Lord, not laughing. Maybe, okay, definitely talk to you later. But the things that we pray about, we scrutinize. You know? And maybe the mere act of prayerfully recognizing the Lord's sovereignty over our planning might make us realize, I've not been very, very prudent. I need to actually save more. Or, you know what? I have been just acting as though what I always need is more, 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 more. When actually I'm now in a position where, in God's providence, it looks like I have so much I could leave to my children, provide for myself, and actually give quite a lot away. You know, people love to beat up on philanthropists who routinely give away billions of dollars of money that they have earned. It's just really interesting, isn't it? There was nobody at Wall Street calling attention, the Occupy Wall Street protests, I mean. There was nobody at the Occupy Wall Street protests calling attention to the philanthropy from all those rich people. And no, they're not all philanthropists. Some of them are. Or maybe some of you could be. That's worth thinking about. Raising your children. I hope you're training and raising your children to be faithful stewards of money. You're going to have to earn some money at some point, lads. Don't want to be rude about this. Here's the interesting thing. One or two of you I know have got business plans now. Great. James does not say your business planning is a bad idea. It's a great idea. I hope it works. I hope you've thought about it. I hope you've prayed about it. It's all in the hand of God. You know, I was talking to somebody just yesterday evening about their business, and it looks like it's okay at the moment, not going great. Well, you know, we're allowed to pray about that. And we're certainly foolish if we go about that kind of planning in such a way that we imagine that we're in control of everything. There's a general ethical, a slant towards prudence and carefulness rather than extravagance. Because, well, what is your life? What are your earnings? We're one stock market crash away from losing whatever percent of it, aren't we? All of us. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff we could talk about there that will take us into the details of economics, which I'll leave to people more competent than I. What I want to do, actually, is just to look a little bit more deeply at the text and try and think in a more focused way on how precisely we might ignore God's providence. What would it mean to do that? One of the things that we've noticed over the weeks that we've been looking at James is the background in Genesis 49. And I'm looking around, I see most of the people I see here, you've been here over the weeks. Just a reminder to you and introduction for those of you who have joining us for the first time. It looks like the whole letter of James follows the train of thought of Jacob's blessings to his 12 sons in Genesis 49. This letter is literally Jacob, that's the Greek word behind our translation James, Jacobos, Jacob, to the 12 tribes. In Genesis 49, Jacob writes to the 12 tribes, his 12 sons. And so what happens is that the blessings to each of the sons from Genesis 49 pops up. They pop up in turn, one after the other, at different points in this letter. And they're alluded to. And here we have got to, turn back to Genesis 49 if you've got your Bibles. We have got to Gad, of all people. Excuse me a moment. We've gone through Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan. Dan was last time, the viper by the path. We're at Genesis 49:19, which is what Jacob says to Gad, and if I call it a blessing, that's a little bit, well, it's not really a blessing, actually. He said, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. In other words, what Jacob is prophesying is that his son, Gad, and the tribe that comes from him will be invaded routinely, in an ongoing way, down and through the generations. Raiders shall invade and raid them, and they will raid back, but there will be kind of constant conflict. And there's an obvious connection here to the traders in James 4. This is one of the things that makes you see the link. Just as Gad could have all this wealth and lose it to raiders, invaders who come in and take it away. So a trader, well, what's your life? You're a mist. You got all your money, got all your investments, all safely in Enron stock. Great. I met a man, actually, the day after the Enron collapse back in the early 2000s. Who was heavily involved and heavily invested in it. And I remember hearing a friend of mine who knew him and the situation far better than I did. And he said, are you ruined? And the gentleman paused and said, no, I'll be all right. The implication clearly being he knew plenty of other people he wouldn't be. You're a mist, you see? Gad, there you are. Sorry to say, my son, raiders shall raid you. And when you look in more detail at the history of Gad, you really start to see the significance of this. Gad, it turns out, some of you know this because you've looked at a map of the tribal inheritances of Israel recently. If you've never looked at a map of the tribal inheritances of Israel, I encourage you to do so. I had some of my Bible and theology students looking at maps during the week because some of them hardly knew where Israel was. They know now. Anyway, Gad was one of the so-called Transjordan tribes. They were located on the far side, the east side of the River Jordan. The way you look at it, Mediterranean Sea here, Israel there, Jordan, Galilee, Dead Sea. That's the Transjordan region over there on the east. And Gad, along with Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh, was located on the east side of the River Jordan. Now, how do they get there? Well, you get to Numbers 32, and that's where you find the answer, obviously. If it's not in Leviticus, it will be in Numbers or Revelation. And Numbers 32 says, here they are, they're approaching the promised land, and they're wandering through these beautiful rolling green hills on the east side of the River Jordan, in the land of Moab and the land of Ammon to the north. And as they approach the land, the tribe of Gad, who were always accompanied by the sound of sheep, because they had gazillions of livestock, they're walking through these rolling hills and rolling pastures, and they're sort of saying to each other, why would we want to invade the land? This is fine here. Have you seen all these? And if you go there today, actually, you can see the rolling hills of the east side of the Jordan. Just beautiful, perfect pasture. And so the people of Gad started talking to each other, saying, look, wouldn't it be great if we don't have to go over the Jordan? We could just stay put, and this could be our inheritance. So they go to Moses, and they voice this idea, and there's this massive argument, because everyone thinks that they're wanting to not get involved in the battle for the promised land. This was one of the early examples of people not listening carefully to each other and a quarrel breaking out as a result. That could never happen again, could it? Anyway, and the things calmed down because the tribe of Gad said, no, we'll come over the Jordan and we'll fight for your possession with you. But then when we've done that, can we come back here? Because this land is perfect pasture for our flocks. In other words, they saw the future. What is the thing that limits the size of a grass-fed herd? Have we got any farmers here? Here's one. It's the amount of grass, right? You double the amount of area, double the acreage, double the grass, you can have double the flocks. And Gad saw the future, thought, we could make some money here. Let's travel this place, that place, trade a little, make money. That's what they thought. And it's absolutely fine. The rest of the tribe said, no problem. Just as long as you're going to come and fight with us. But there's a problem, you see. In fact, there are a couple of problems. The first problem is that the location is double-edged. It's on the east, which means it's on the border. It's the frontier with the nations, particularly with the great nation of the Ammonites, who were long-term enemies of Israel. It was a hostile border. They're constantly vulnerable. And so they're constantly in this position. There's no river protecting them. It's not like they've got the Jordan there, because they're the other side of the Jordan. Nakedly exposed to the marauding tribes of raiders, Genesis 49:19, who will raid you throughout your generations. It's a little bit like post-war Vienna. If you're in post-World War II Vienna, in Austria, right in the east side of Austria, I have a relative who was born in post-war Vienna, 20 miles from what became the Iron Curtain. Nobody knew that the Soviet Empire wasn't going to grow 20 miles to the west. Nobody knew that Vienna wasn't going to get swallowed up. They lived in a fair degree of anxiety and uncertainty. That's just what it was like. That's what it was like in Gad. And so the whole history of Gad was this constant anxiety. They depended more than any other tribe on the faithfulness of the people. Because while the people were faithful, the Lord, as he had promised, would protect them. But you know what it says in Deuteronomy 28. When the people of Israel became unfaithful to the Lord, raiders shall come to them. They'll be invaded. Their crops will be burned. Their possessions will be taken. Eventually, they themselves will be taken away in exile. And that's exactly what happened. Throughout Israel's history, Gad was raided by the Ammonites in the days of the Judges. They had to get Jephthah up to help them out in Judges 10 to 12. They got a bit of stability during the days of David. By the time the Assyrians invade, the land is just ruined. The Babylonians come take them all away. You go to look at a map of the land of Israel after the return from exile. There is no Transjordan region. They never got that back. It's all lost. So you're a mist that appears for a little bit while, and then it vanishes. And it's all foreseen by Jacob. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. They are the picture of the people who were planning for the future, and they foolishly failed to reckon with the fact that their continued prosperity relied on God's continued protection. and therefore it relied in God's providence on their faithfulness. It is a perfectly great thing, gentlemen, planning your small business. I know some of the rest of you, you're thinking about investing in your future. You go to college, spending tens of thousands of your parents' dollars in investing in your future. Of course you are. Absolutely. It's a great thing to do. Others of you will be planning to invest in other ways. It's a great thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. But we are going to become like Gad the day that we forget that it all depends on the kindness of the living God. The Lord has given, the Lord will take away. And the Lord's providence is not entirely unpredictable. This is the message that Gad failed to recognize. We are used to the insight that you can't tell what tomorrow will bring. That's what James says. The Lord's providence is unpredictable, but it's not entirely unpredictable. You see, the Lord has warned what will happen to an unfaithful people. The Lord warned what would happen to an unfaithful Israel. The Lord warned what would happen to an unfaithful Gad. Is it not possible that that's a warning that we need to hear? It's just that tragedy, again, of the people in the days of James. You see the significance now. They have been refugees. They have been poverty-stricken. They have known loss. And now they've forgotten. And they need to be reminded of how fragile we are. So instead, you ought to say, you know, if the Lord wills, we'll live. So we're going to plan. We're going to save. We're going to invest. We're going to run our business. But we are not going to fall into this trap of presumptuously imagining that our planning, our business, our saving, our money can protect us in the day that we become unfaithful. There is no guarantee that your investments will lose 1% per day, that we are rebellious and ungodly against the living God. You know, David sings in the Psalms, doesn't he? Sometimes the righteous prosper. Yeah, you want to be like that? Sometimes the sinful prosper. Do you want to be like that? And it can so easily turn to what he castigates in verse 16 and 17. With this we'll conclude. This boastful and arrogant attitude. There's something about money, isn't there? There's something about the feeling of being a self-made man, the feeling of being a self-made woman. You've poured your labor into this thing, and it produces returns. And I think this is what lies behind so much of what our Lord Jesus says about money. It's not that money is evil. It's just that it has this peculiar grip on our hearts, because it can easily drag you into verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I think that must have reference to, well, what is the right thing for us to do with our money? Thank the Lord for it. Give generously with it. Tithe that which we owe with it. And always, always, always recognize the Lord has given. The Lord can take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful and gracious God, you have been so kind to us. We look at our forefathers in the faith depicted in James chapter 4, and we recognize in their circumstances far greater hardships than any of us, or almost any of us, have faced. More than most of us can imagine. And yet if they could be seduced by their wealth into thinking that they are self-made men and women, how much more could we? So please protect us, we pray, from this presumptuous and foolish pride. And continue to provide for us so that we may be generous to others who have less than us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.